The rule is that when someone in the notes says, cracks a joke, you say, here's the, you hand over to the preacher right away, don't you? Let him sort it out. Yeah. It's a real privilege to be here again. And it's all change, isn't it? We met Paul and Simone today for the first time. And the chairs are the wrong way around. Mind you, the last time we were here, the chairs were the wrong way around as well. Or the right way, whichever way. We came last year to the 50th anniversary and they were this way, weren't they? It's great. Nice to be here. Can't help whenever I come here always thinking about when I met June and proposed to her outside here 55 years ago this year, since we were stood outside at the number one bus stop waiting for the bus to take June home. I didn't exactly go down on one knee, but anyway, I proposed. On an entirely different tack, some weeks ago, June decided to look into less frequented cookery books. Now, that can be bad news, as you can imagine. It can be a mixed blessing. You can imagine the cry, oh, here's one we haven't tried before. And I look over a shoulder at the offending recipe and say, there's a good reason why we haven't tried that one before. June's very ambitious regarding food. I'm a bit basic in my tastes. I was brought up down the road here, and there were 6 fish and chip shops within walking distance. So you can tell what was part of a strong part of our diet, that and tater ash, as my mother used to call it. But when June finds a recipe of sheep's eyes in blancmange or something like that, it doesn't appeal to me. On this particular occasion, though, June discovered a recipe that used raspberries, cottage cheese, yogurt and sugar. Typically, of course, I don't like yogurt. But this was delicious. In fact, we've had it a couple of times since. All that's to introduce the fact that sometimes when you're doing things spiritually, that can happen as well. You can look into an old Christian book or even look at an old sermon that you heard or even one that you preach maybe and be reminded of something very powerful that with the passage of time you'd forgotten or let slip or somehow missed. How many of you have had that sort of experience, I wonder, where you've rediscovered something from the past and thought, wow, that's great. Why didn't I hang on to that? Well, I was browsing my Christian books and came across one in the 1970s, from the 1970s by the Reverend David Watson. Picked it up, thought I'd read it again after all these years, and it was one of those good times when you discover something or rediscover something good. David Watson's now with the Lord. He was then a prolific Anglican evangelist and charismatic. I encountered him in those days when he did a mission at Liverpool University. He called the mission, No Jesus, No Life, or No Jesus, No Life. See the alternatives. And we did stuff with students and had meetings in the 3,000-seat iconic Empire Theatre by Lime Street Station. And it's a really great fillip for a young Christian like me. The book is called I Believe in the Church, and it sparked something in my mind that I want to share with you. And I was really surprised to hear that you've just finished the Gospel of John, because the chapter that I want to share with you is John chapter 17. So it just fits in, doesn't it, just on the end. Great worship today, wasn't it? Really enjoyed the worship. Thanks for that, worship leaders. It was really wonderful. Sense the presence of the Lord, and it also fitted into sort of the things I wanted to say today, so it's great. And in the book, David Watson asked this question that we should all be asking of ourselves, and it's this: what sort of church does Jesus want? What sort of church does Jesus want? Or if you like, what sort of church does Jesus want you to be here? What a question for every church to ask of itself and for every individual to know and to commit to in their personal lives and in the fellowship to which they belong and to which they're committed to. So we're going to start by reading this fantastic chapter in John's Gospel. So open your Bibles or turn on your Bibles or just follow at the screen. You know, beep, beep, beep. And everyone turns it. It used to be the rustle of paper. Now it's the beep of beeps, isn't it? So starting with verse 1, we're going to read the whole chapter carefully, and then we're going to look at it together. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I've revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now. But I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. It's praying for us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. It's great to read a whole chapter of the Bible, isn't it? And to soak it in. And there's absolutely so much in there that we could pick up on. But here we are. We have set out before us the longings of Jesus' heart when he was facing the cross and was thinking about his disciples and those who would in the future become his disciples like us. He looked down through the ages that lay ahead until his coming again and set out what he would want, what he would like his church to be, what he wants his church to be like. Jesus didn't come to establish a new and better religion or religious organization. He came to establish a new society on earth with new values and a new way of working. Of course, he came to call individual sinners to repentance and to turn to God. Praise God for that, otherwise we wouldn't be here, would we? That's what brought us to salvation, to knowing God, to entering his love, to having a hope that's stronger than death, because it's based on his amazing, unstoppable love. Praise God for that. But he also came to build his church. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it, it says in Matthew 16 verse 18. It is destined, the church is destined to become the most powerful force on earth when it's filled with the life of Jesus and the love of Jesus. Napoleon Bonaparte, don't often quote him in a sermon, once said of Jesus, Alexander and Caesar and Hannibal conquered the world, but they had no friends. Jesus founded his empire on love, and at this hour, millions would die for him. He has won the hearts of men, a task the conqueror cannot do. In the years since Napoleon said that, 2 centuries ago, the church has exploded in growth around the world. We live in a nation here where the liberal metropolitan elite constantly lays siege to the gospel of Jesus. And whatever negative things can be said about the church are trumpeted in the media. So we live in an atmosphere of negativity regarding our faith. But the truth is that the church is bigger now than it has ever been worldwide. And it's growing worldwide at a phenomenal rate, faster than it has ever grown. In 1990, for example, Lewis Bush, senior missionary statesman, coined the term the 1040 window. And there it is, the 1040 window, meaning those regions of Asia and Europe and parts of Africa located between 10 and 40 degrees latitude. Work out which one it was here. Latitude, north of the equator, where the people, for one reason or another, are the most or were the most resistant to the gospel. For example, it includes most of the Muslim majority nations, where it was at that time a no-go area for Christian missionaries. Some still went, by the way. The Christian world, church worldwide, has galvanized at that time in 1990 to a period of massive prayer. Everywhere people were praying that the gospel might break into the 1040 window. And as we look around today, guess what? God has and is answering our prayers. He's answered our prayers. And he's looked on the sacrifices of those who sacrificed so much to take the gospel into those places and honoured their sacrifice. Some gave their lives to do it. He honoured their sacrifices. No time to go into all of it, but we're living in a time when the people from this window are turning to Christ in droves. One example at that time, 27 years ago, there were only a handful of indigenous Iranian Christians in Iran. Today, the number is over 1 million, and it's the fastest growing church in the world. Isn't that amazing? From being immovably locked into one particular the Islamic faith for over 1,000 years, over 1 millennium, locked into it immovably in our lifetime. There's suddenly become a shaking loose. The good news about Jesus can transform any life. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Church of Jesus is filling the earth, not by the use of secular power, but by living and loving as Jesus intended and as he prayed for us in this prayer, in this chapter. Nothing is beyond us if we align ourselves with his heart. So what sort of church does Jesus want us to be here in the 21st century? There are two powerful things in this passage that I want to share with you. There are many more powerful things that we haven't got the time to share, but two powerful things that I want to share with you. Firstly, the glory of God. What does Jesus want in his church? He wants the glory of God. The main burden of Jesus' prayer in John 17, we often think it's about unity, and unity is a very important part of it. But actually the main burden of his prayer is the glory of God. It occurs 10 times in the chapter. Jesus prays about his own glory. Then he prays about the Father's glory. Then he prays for his disciples' glory. And he finishes that we might be with him where he is, that we might see his glory, the glory that the Father had given him because of his love. What a destiny! That's where we're going to be one day. In the centre of all that glory. It's part of the big story of God's purpose in human history. Firstly, God's glory is revealed in creation. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hand. Excuse me. Then God's glory is revealed in Israel. Isaiah 44, verse 23. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. Then God's glory is revealed perfectly in his Son. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustained in all things, sustaining all things by his powerful word. But now, in this age, God's glory is meant to be revealed to the world by the body of Christ, his church. That is, we here, and every other church in the UK and everywhere in the world, we are meant to be the visible manifestation of the splendour and power and radiance of God. God revealing himself through us so that the world might see beauty and majesty, the beauty and majesty of his living presence. When the nation of Israel was going through the wilderness, en route to the promised land, they were acutely conscious that God was revealing himself to them as they travelled. When Moses went into the tent of meeting, he met with God and then came out. The people saw a pillar of fire and they couldn't look on his face because God's glory was on him. It was visible. Now here's the nub. The church today is meant to be like that. It's meant to be the visible representation of God today. People are meant to see God's glory here in this place. They're meant to experience the glory of God when they encounter us. The secular Greek of the day, the word glory meant reputation or opinion. So God's reputation in the world, or the world's opinion about God, depends today greatly on how far his glory is seen in us. We are to demonstrate the glory of God in the middle of us, his manifest glory. Now, I think there are several ways, but I'm going to talk about three ways that we can do that. Three ways that we can demonstrate the glory of God. The first is by our attitudes. There's nothing new about this. There's nothing super spiritual or magnificent about this. I've left that for later points. How we behave, our attitudes toward people, the things we say and do, they're crucial in demonstrating to people what God is like. That is, we call ourselves Christians, so we should at least have it in our hearts to desire to be Christ-like. Even if we fail. That's why Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to equip us and mould us so that wherever we are, from the workplace to the shops to the beach, or wherever it is, Jesus is reflected in our attitudes, in how we carry ourselves. We're to be the evidence of the reality of God, to be seen amongst people. Now, this isn't rocket science. Excuse me, just a second. Fifty years ago, June and I weren't Christians, and we were seeking to know something about what Christianity was all about, perhaps, I don't know. We'd been married about a year. We decided to go to church. We were visitors to this particular church in the town where we were living. At the end of the service, we stood at the back near the door, newly married, early 20s, young couple. If a newly married, early 20s young couple came to this church, they wouldn't be left standing at the back on their own, would they? We stood at the back. The leader of the church, with his regalia on, swept past us in his regalia, didn't even look at us, didn't speak to us at all. Nobody in the church even gave us a second glance. We never went back. It didn't demonstrate God's glory to us. But what does demonstrate God's glory? What does demonstrate the glory of God? When we live our lives overflowing with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, generosity, whatever else is a description of the character of God. That's what we're meant to be like. We are to reveal the character of God. I spoke last Sunday about praise in another church. There's no mandate for Christians to be grumpy old men or grumpy old women. We're to manifest the glory of God in our lives by exhibiting the nature of God in how we live, how we welcome, how generous we are, and so on. For me, what I pray for every day is this: fill me with your Spirit, Lord. Let the fruit of your presence in my life overflow into my heart, in my attitudes and my behaviour towards others. It has to be something that's every day, not just when we come together. We're meant to demonstrate the glory of God wherever we are. About 6 months ago, or maybe it's a bit longer now, June had to go for an endoscopy. And I was in the waiting room, and a young man had to go in for an endoscopy as well, and his partner was also in the waiting room. Anyone with a long wait in a waiting room welcomes the distraction of a conversation, and so we began chatting quickly. And I quickly discovered that she worked in a Christian free school in Liverpool. And she wasn't a Christian herself, but the conversation turned to the Lord. What a surprise. 3 months later, I got a message on Facebook MSN from the girl's mother thanking me for sharing the gospel with her. And she'd been praying for her daughter for a while. She hadn't yet become a Christian, but hopefully it produced fruit in her life, and hopefully it will have given her a glimpse of the glory of God. I certainly was blessed by it. You know, when we bless others, we're blessed, aren't we? Here's the point. Our attitude should demonstrate the glory of God. When we come to church, or when we walk into the shops, or when we're driving down the street, down the roads of the town or the city, the prayer of our hearts need to be, let me show your glory, Lord. I mentioned that last particular bit, driving down the street, as I find that a particularly challenging area of life. Jesus wants a church that shows the glory of God to a world without hope and without a future. So secondly, regarding his glory, how do we do it? Secondly, firstly, it's our attitude. Secondly, it's by the atmosphere of God's glory. That is, when people come into a church, the church, into this church, we want them to have a sense that there is something different and desirable in that place that is reflected in those who are the church. Something that stirs the inner being with a sense of longing for more of the same. Something that goes beyond simply just the nice attitudes of nice people. 2 weeks ago, June and I were at a leaders' lunch in Liverpool, and the speaker was Canon Andrew White of Baghdad fame, the vicar of Baghdad, you may have heard of him. As a young man, already a Christian, a student to a medical college nearby, he went into St. Mark's Church in Kennington, London. And he said this, I experienced a taste of the glory and power of God as never before. Don't we want people to experience that whenever we worship, whenever we come together? Doc Jenner, the lady from Runcorn, came into a memorial service at Brook Chapel, and she felt something of the glory of God. She told us that when she couldn't come back the next Sunday, but the Sunday after that, when she came back, she ran into the church, desperate to experience it again, fearing it wouldn't be there, and finding it was there, the same feeling as something extraordinary. It was, and she met Jesus and became a Christian. Another lady off a local estate came in, she said, it was as if I'd found something that I'd been searching for all my life. Hope Corner, a Pentecostal church in Runcorn, runs Hope Corner Academy, a school for autistic children. I'm a governor of the school. Just last month, a headmaster from another school came to the school, came to Hope Corner's autistic school, and was struck by the difference in the feel of the place because it has a Christian atmosphere and ethos. A local head regularly comes to the church coffee shop because she feels something different there, so she can find some peace there and find something that touches her heart and brings her an answer to the things in her school, and so on, and so on. There's nothing very dramatic about this, except, of course, that it's a sense of the presence of Almighty God, which is pretty dramatic in its own way, isn't it, after all? It's a quiet sense of the presence of the Lord. Those who worship regularly become used to it, being in a special place. Don't let it be something that you become blasé about. Don't let it be something you become so used to that it just passes you by. Come with your heart, with a hunger, to experience the presence of God and to meet with Him week by week as you come into here. For those who don't normally experience it, it's a revelation of God's glory. Or it can be if their hearts are open. So firstly, attitude. Secondly, atmosphere. Then thirdly, the activity of God's glory. That is, the genuine move of God's power that causes people to say, God is at work here. I love this picture of Reinhard Bonnke holding one of his meetings in Africa where there was 1 million people attending. Crutches and wheelchairs piled up because the active glory of God, the manifest glory of God, had touched the lives of the afflicted. There are always stories of what God has done from many places, aren't there? Striking moves of his power. And don't we long for that? Don't we long for this sort of thing here in our land? We've experienced it a bit in Runcorn to a degree. And I know you've experienced some of it here to a degree. And wasn't it wonderful? Looking back, wasn't it wonderful to know the power of God at move? Uncomfortable and disturbing, but wasn't it wonderful to see people healed in their dozens? not quite in the same category as that. And people came to the Lord through it and were healed in it. When we prayed, things happened at a level above what we're seeing today, and we could only gasp in amazement. It's a sign to the world of the glory of God. It's a statement that vindicates the reputation of God. Jesus desires his church to know his glorious presence that shakes everything and opens people up to the good news that there's a God who loves them and died for them. How do we get there? How do we regain the ground? How do we get to the ground if we've never been there before? One leader in Liverpool posted on Facebook about it. He said, it requires intimacy, abandonment and obedience. It positions us to catch what is falling down from heaven. And I believe it's true. I believe it's about regaining our passionate hunger that is greater than our tiredness that consumes our heart. I've not got there yet, but I want to be. It's about crying out to God privately, collectively, persistently. Oh God, oh God, we need you. We need you. Sorry about that. It's a challenge to you as a congregation, not just to go through the motions of coming to services, but coming with an expectancy of meeting God and hungering for more of his glory. Oh God, give me more of your glory. Give us more of your glory. And a deeper intimacy with him. So that's the first great truth in this chapter. Be a bit quicker on the second one. The second great truth, the first truth that expresses the heart of Jesus, what Jesus wants his church to be like. He wants his church to be filled with the glory of God, demonstrating it to the world, that those who don't know him might come to know him. But what's the second great truth that Jesus wants his church to be like? It's a commitment to the Word of God. The first point is about the glory of God's person. And so you could say, in a way, the second point is about the glory of God's Word. The first thing that Jesus said to the Father in this awesome chapter, in John chapter 17, verse 6, is, they have obeyed your Word. The call for Christians in the 21st century is the same as it has always been for 2,000 years, to have a deep respect for the Word of God. But actually, I believe it's needed today more than ever. Needed now more than ever in this land. The Bible is God's Word, and we need to be committed to it and committed to obeying it. It needs to be one of the key hallmarks of any Christian fellowship. Cultivate the right heart to God's Word. Soak yourself in it. Settle it in your heart that you're going to be obedient to what you read day by day. And read it. Read it. How many Christians are there who have never actually read the whole Bible? Have you read it? Have you read it from the beginning to the end? Well, you should, you know. This is the Word of God. God has given us this Word. It's cost the lives of saints down through the history of the church. They've given their lives for this Word so that you could have it today in your language. It's precious. So don't cast it to one side as something that's irrelevant. Read the Bible. Then in John 17 verse 14, Jesus prays, I have given them your word and the world has hated them. Now I've read John 17 loads of times, 100 times at least. But it's only as I prepared for this message that this verse struck me. This is a characteristic of God's word, isn't it? Something strikes you fresh or freshly. When it says, I've given them your word, followed by, the world hated them. Wow! How amazing is that? There's a hatred of God's word in the world because the word of God challenges people's behaviours and hearts. I never realised actually it was like that in the first century as well. But of course it was. It's always been like that. Today our society has wholeheartedly taken hold of the liberal, small l, worldview. And anything that opposes that worldview, they hate. And because the Bible opposes the liberal worldview, the world out there hates the Bible. The recent hectoring of Liberal Party leader Tim Farron, who is, by the way, a Christian, about his views on gay marriage, is one example. Another example is when the Starbucks chairman, Howard Schultz, declared at a shareholders' meeting recently, and here's my paraphrase of what he said, we strongly support gay marriage. There was wild cheering and clapping for him from the shareholders. He went on to say to them, if you don't like it, sell your shares. People who want to hold to the biblical values of marriage in the UK are hounded by the press and others, and it can be very costly for them personally. The liberal world hates what the Bible says, but because they want the liberty to live as they like rather than by the commands of God. Because they don't understand that God's commands are there for our good and for the good of the nations. 100 years ago, gay relationships were called the love that dare not speak its name. But today, loving the Bible and loving Jesus, that's the love that dare not speak its name today without getting pilloried. It's love for Jesus and love for the Bible that's being stigmatised in these days. So what sort of church does Jesus want? One that is firmly anchored in the word of God, that believes it and defends it no matter what the cost. And we need to dig in on this. Thirdly, about the word, in John 17 verse 17 it says, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. My friend Michael Harvey, some of you will know, has been taking a roadshow around six forms across the nation called God and the Big Bang. He takes three scientists with him who are Christians into a school. Different scientists to different schools, because there are loads of Christians who are scientists. Scientists who are Christians, yeah. And the other way around as well. They talk to the upper school about their scientific work and about their faith. Then they field questions from the young people. The aim is to show that you can believe in God's word and also do science. Young people today are being brought up to believe that science is truth and the Bible isn't truth. Actually, that's a lie. What I've found is that what is portrayed as science by the media is a highly sanitized and prejudiced version of what's actually going on. And the same media portray a highly ignorant and twisted view of what the Bible says. Scientists are not impartial observers, concerned for truth alone. They're sinners like the rest of us, and often have mixed motives. For example, the scientific community in the past has deliberately misrepresented the evidence for example, for evolution. Things that have been considered to be strong evidence for evolution and then shown to be untrue, in some cases, even deliberate fabrications, they've been kept in some textbooks as proofs, nevertheless, even though everybody knows that they're not true. Basically, it's a lie. Another idea is that science is always correct and always gets it right. Oh no, it doesn't. Gloriously wrong. If the so-called facts seem to contradict what the Bible says, don't panic. Just wait. Time and again, what the Bible says is proven to be true, and it always will be. Doris W. Gregg, in her introduction to a book, Discovering God's Power, makes the point, we're content to realise that eventually science will come to an agreement with the Word of God, which is forever settled in the heavens. Get this straight. Science has been an amazing blessing to us, hasn't it? Hasn't it? Anyone who's been in hospital recently knows that. Think of all the medical advances alone. Hallelujah. Haven't they been great? The incredible, unthinkable developments that have made our lives easier. I remember being, as a schoolboy, going to the Borough Cinema in just off Oddsall Lane and seeing Flash Gordon. And Flash Gordon went up to a screen, turned it on, and there was Ming the Merciless. And he spoke to Ming the Merciless, who spoke back to him. It's all like a video phone. Wow! And here we are. We carry them around in our pockets. They're called mobile phones, aren't they? Androids or iPhones. And some even have watches that do marvellous things as well. Amazing. Think how comfortable our cars are. It took us 35 minutes to get here from Runcorn. It had taken John Wesley a day. Amazing blessings. Some of those blessings have been abused, of course, as well. Thank God for all that. The history of science is deeply rooted in the Christian ethos. But science is not one long, unbroken process of going from truth to truth. There are loads of examples where what's been declared true at one stage has later been rejected in favour of a new and a better truth. Science has now become a matter of faith. People openly talk about belief or believing in relation to science. For some, science is the new religion. The scientists are the new priests. But the Bible is God's story, and it's true. Have faith in the Word of God that has weathered over 2,000 years of hostility and still changing lives, is still changing lives today. It sets us apart. That's what the word sanctify means. We're distinguished by our belief in the Word of God and our trusting our future to it, not to godless science. Well, so much more about John 17, about what Jesus wants the church. He talks about joy in the church. He talks about joy. That something else needs to characterize the church, set in a world that strives for happiness and having fun, but is filled with desperation and loneliness and pain. John 17 also talks about being in a loving unity with all other Christians. That's really important in reflecting the values of what Jesus wants for us. What sort of church does Jesus want? One filled with his glory, built on his word, overflowing with his joy, and knit together in his love. I could have just said that, couldn't I? We could have all gone home early. Make it your aim. Work out how to be it. And exalt the name of Jesus as you do. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now last night, as I was praying for you all, and I meant to ask God, as I was praying, I meant to ask him this question. What do you want to do, Lord? But before I could even ask it, this thought came into my mind. I want to heal. Wow. Wow. And then I thought, I'll ask another question. Lord, how do you want to do it? And I was reminded of the passage in Luke 5. You know, there are 19 different stories of healing in the Gospel of Luke. Read them through and count for yourself. But in Luke 5, there's one story where it says the power of God was present to heal. And I think that's what God wants to do today. So if you would like to receive a touch for healing, I'm going to ask you to stand up. So if you want to receive healing, please stand. And then I'm going to just ask God to do something. I'm standing with you, by the way, because I need healing. Reach out in faith to him. Reach out to him in faith for you to be healed. The power of God is present to heal. Lord, you're a God who keeps your promises. You've spoken to us about this, Lord. We've sung about it. Now we come to you, Lord, in faith, with faith in our hearts. Each one of us has a need from you, Lord, and you know that need. Thank you, Lord, you know us through and through. We reach out to you in faith and say, Lord, send your healing power into us, we pray. Send your healing power, Lord. Oh, Holy Spirit, come in healing power and might. Flood through our lives from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. Where there are problems with eyes, heal them. Where there are problems with the arthritis and the spine and the knees and the arms, Lord, do your healing work in that. Where there are problems in cells, Lord, whatever it is, Lord, do your healing work in that. Where there are problems in the heart, Lord, do your healing work. O God of healing, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals, pour out your healing love, pour out your healing power upon us now, we pray. And receive it in Jesus' name. Receive it in faith in Jesus' name. Amen.